Having read the word, let's bow our hearts now as the word is proclaimed to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being the living word of God. In you there is only truth and purity and light. In you there is no darkness at all, and in your word we find life. And our prayer this morning is that your people would be gathered here with great anticipation and expectancy to hear the living word of Jesus proclaimed. That can only happen through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill your servant, and may Mike's words to us this morning indeed be the very life and presence of Jesus to us. We have come to see Jesus, to hear him, to know him, and to leave this place filled with his Holy Spirit. Come, speak the living word of God, we pray. Amen.
It's not very often one gets Zechariah to pray over you before the sermon. That's great. Somehow you make a great Zechariah, Peter. I don't know what that exactly is. I want you to enter into an imaginary world with me for a moment. The imaginary world of my second office, which is an airplane. And I want you to come on board with me, and I want you to imagine the following scenario. About halfway through the flight, I stand up and I say, I would like everybody's attention, please. Could you please look up here? Yes, sir, please take off your headphone. I know you're in the middle of a movie. Put it on pause. I know, ma'am, that you're sleeping. Wake up. I know you're reading a book. Just put it away for the moment. I have news. I have news that I think everybody on this airplane needs to hear. Okay, now that I have your attention, over the past 2 years, I've had born to me two grandsons. One is named Levi, he's almost 2 years old. And I have another one, he's almost 6 months old, named Lewin. Can you imagine what good news that is? Sir, take off those headphones. Leave them off, please. Don't go back to your book. I want you to hear a little bit more news. These grandsons, since they've obviously been born, at least half of them, into the Goheen family, are going to be either academics, pastors, or musicians. That's probably their fate. They will probably go into one of those fields. Sir, take off your earphones. I still am not finished. And can you imagine the mumbling beginning? What is this guy doing? And then along comes the flight attendant. Sir, could you please sit down? But I have news. I have news that I want everybody to hear. Sir, this might be good news for you. And actually, we're happy for you. In fact, Air Canada rejoices with you. But the rest of these people really don't care. It's good news for you, sir, but not for them. Please sit down. And so I sit down, wondering why people don't want to hear my news. Well, we've just heard the prophecy, the poem of a very proud daddy. Not a proud grandfather, a proud father. A proud father who's an elderly man, an elderly man who is having his first son. And he stands up as this proud father to announce good news and to tell us what his son is going to be. Why should we not simply dismiss those words the way my imaginary Air Canada audience dismissed mine? He stands up to say good news. There's going to be two little boys born. One is named John, one is named Jesus. Well, he doesn't say that, but that's what the story is about. And in fact, the whole first two chapters of Luke is about the birth of these two little boys. And as this proud papa stands up to say, "Ha, I have a son, and you, my son, are going to have a very important job." Why should we not simply say, Zechariah, we're happy for you. Sit down. We're happy for you. We're glad that you finally got a son. But sit down. The reason is because the birth of Levi and Lewin is really good news for me. It's good news for my family. And it's good news for those of you who care about our family and love us. But quite frankly, beyond that, it really doesn't matter too much. But when we hear about these two little boys, unlike Levi and Lewin, when we hear about these two little boys, John and Jesus, we are hearing about two little boys whose birth is going to be significant for everyone who could possibly listen to these words. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Luke wants to do in these first two chapters. Luke is perhaps one of the best educated writers in the New Testament, using some of the most sophisticated forms of literature as he writes his gospel. And when he begins, Luke, by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things," and goes on, he is using a literary form common to a number of Roman historians and a very well-known Jewish historian named Josephus. And what he immediately is alerting you to with this opening introduction is, I have got a story about world history. I am going to be speaking on the public stage of a very important set of events that matter for all of history. And then remarkably, after in verse 5, he zeroes in on one elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the story goes to this small corner of the globe, to these two insignificant people. And the story begins to unfold, but what he has done by opening his gospel in this way has said, friends, anyone who's listening to me and about to hear my account is hearing not just the story of a proud daddy who has a son for the first time and a young girl named Mary who gives birth to another little guy, his younger cousin, but you are about to hear events and a story that matter for all of world history. And so that matters to us 2,000 years later. The birth of these two little boys matters to every person sitting in this room. But then what Luke does, he does something very similar to John and Matthew. He immediately takes you back into the Old Testament, and he wants to a number of things to resonate around in your head as you read these next two chapters. He takes you back to the book of Samuel. As a matter of fact, there are a number of scholars who've looked at how Luke echoes the book of Samuel in many ways. And he takes you back to the book of Samuel, and the book of Samuel opens with what? An older, childless couple, Elkanah and Hannah. And both of them also begin to pray, and both of them cry out for a son to be born to them. And indeed, a son is born to them, a son that will play a very important role in the ongoing history of redemption. And so when Luke does this, he begins by saying you're entering into a set of events that matter for all of world history, but he also says the events I'm about to narrate are the climactic moment of the entire story of the Old Testament. And he does so by unfolding that story according to the theme that drives the book of Samuel. Now, we've had a sermon series in the book of Samuel, so it may be fairly fresh to you, but you can remember the story of Samuel against the backdrop of Judges. And Judges is a story of how Israel is being oppressed and tyrannized by their enemies. They are forced, it seems, into the idolatry of their enemies, forced under the oppression and the tyranny of that sin and the idolatry, and their lives are a mess. And the book of Judges says it's because they need a king. And then the whole book of Samuel unfolds this masterful story about the way God gives Israel the king that they need. The king that they need to rescue them from their enemies. The king that they need that will enable Israel to serve God without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before God all of their days. The book of Samuel is about the coming of a king. And the book of Samuel is also about that one, Samuel, who interestingly is perhaps next to Moses, the next most powerful leader that Israel ever knew. But we only hear one chapter about him, really, chapter 7, that tells us he calls the people to repentance and he prepares the way of the king as he anoints the king who is to come. And so Luke invites you in not only into the story of world history, he invites you into the story of Samuel. And he tells you that the story of Samuel is now reaching its climactic moment. David, who is the king who stood at the center of Samuel, was unable ultimately, even though he did a masterful job, he was ultimately unable to deliver Israel from their enemies, unable to rescue them so that Israel could serve the Lord without fear and righteousness and holiness all their days. And so the whole book of Samuel, as you might remember, was pointing forward with this promise of the Davidic covenant, saying one day a better David is going to be fulfilled. Is going to fulfill this prophecy, and one day a better David will come, and he will accomplish what David could not, and what every other king in Israel was unable to do. Luke invites you into this story, and he says, as the story of Israel reaches its climactic moment, it has significance for every single person in the world. This is world history. Now, the way he speaks here is he uses three or four images and winds them together that come from the prophets, that come from Samuel, that come from the Abrahamic covenant, that come from another number of places in the Old Testament. And it's a very finely woven rope, as it were. But the one image that is found most often in the verses here is the imagery of salvation. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. And then verse 77, it speaks of John that will give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. The imagery of salvation, you know, we use that imagery more often than probably any of the other imagery of the New Testament, reconciliation, redemption, and so on. We'll more often speak of salvation than other imagery. But interestingly, the imagery of salvation is primarily found in Luke and in Paul, and not in other authors. And Luke uses it most prominently. As a matter of fact, the imagery of salvation is his primary image that runs through the entire book of Luke. And here in these verses, we find the imagery of salvation found three different times. Now, I have a little book on my shelf, a little doctoral dissertation written in South Africa. And in that little doctoral dissertation, he makes one argument through the entire book. He says, one of the major things that Luke wants to do as he traces this story of the coming king is show, on the one hand, the breadth of suffering in the world. The book is entitled Suffering in Luke. The breadth of suffering in the world. And he begins to unfold it in terms of its economic suffering. The way people are shut out from having their economic needs met. How economic justice forces people into tremendous poverty. And then political suffering. The way people are tyrannized and pressed down by political leaders. And then he speaks of social suffering, the way people are outcast, pushed out, bullied, pushed to the margins, are unable to experience the fullness of social relationships. He focuses on how people suffer physically, how they are hungry, how they are sick, how ultimately they will die. And then he focuses spiritually, how people are bound in the guilt and in the power of sin, and how demonic possession stands behind that sin and has a foothold in our world because of our sin and idolatry. And what this author unfolds, what he points to is that suffering is as wide as the creation. And that he shows all these suffering people, he's concerned for the marginalized and the needy, concerned for the poor and the hungry, concerned for those who are bound, who are marginalized religiously and socially. And he shows this wide breadth of sin, people in the bondage of sin, who, to go after the words of the song we've sung, who mourn in lonely exile here. He shows the breadth of that mourning in lonely exile here. But then what the author shows is that the word salvation, which is so prominent in the book of Luke, is as far as the curse is found. That salvation is just as wide and just as broad as the suffering that he has portrayed. We sang that song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. We sang in verse 3 what I think are the most fortunate words we'll find in any Christmas hymn that we sing. He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. And what Luke highlights as he moves through this story is that this king that Zechariah now announces, who is coming to bring salvation, who's coming to visit his people, whose light is beginning to rise up into the sky, that this king is going to bring salvation for all of those who are mourning in lonely exile here. And he uses this imagery and goes on to speak of this king who is coming, who will rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What David could not do in rescuing Israel from the hand of their enemies to enable them to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness, we are hearing that this king has arrived and that he will accomplish precisely that. But what are Israel's enemies? It's very interesting to note that scholars come to this and they argue about what Zechariah is speaking about. You see, the problem is that Israel believed their enemy was primarily Rome. That Rome was the source of economic injustice. That Rome was the source of political tyranny. Rome was the source of their exile and their misery. Rome was their enemy, just like before them, Babylon or Assyria or all the other nations had been. And Rome was their enemies that needed, and so some authors say, Zechariah doesn't understand yet. Zechariah doesn't get it. He's still living in the Old Testament hope, looking for this king to come to deliver Israel from their enemy, Rome. But I think that Luke, as he unfolds this, is far more sophisticated than simply having that kind of view. It seems to me that what Luke is going to do so masterfully in his gospel is he is going to show that Rome, even though they are indeed the embodiment of his economic, political, and social injustice, even though they are ruled by idolatry, even though indeed they are the enemies of God's people, Luke is going to masterfully show that really the true enemies of God's people are rooted in the heart of humankind. It's the sin that creates those idolatrous structures. And behind that, as it were, is demonic power that gets a foothold in our world because of the idolatry of our hearts. And he is going to show in shocking ways that it's ultimately going to get him killed, that it's not only Rome that has idolatrous structures, it's the very Torah itself, the temple, and much of Israel's religion too, that has become idolatrous in this nationalistic ethnic pride of Israel. And he's going to show that the enemies that need to be defeated are the demonic powers and sin in the heart. But that the enemies that need to be defeated go beyond that. And all the consequences that come from human sin. The enemies that need to be defeated are the economic justice, injustice that produce poverty and hunger. The political tyranny that produces injustice so widely and so much pain. It's going to be the sickness that has caused so much misery for people. It's going to be the hunger that people feel when they don't get enough to eat. It's going to be the misery that comes when we lose those whom we love. And it's going to be, as he says here, the guilt and the power of sin ultimately that have to be forgiven. John comes to give his people the knowledge of salvation. So the enemies that are going to ultimately be defeated are those enemies that make life miserable for human beings. And they're ultimately going to go because the king has arrived to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. And so Zechariah begins in verses 68 to 75 with a song of praise. He begins by saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." And he uses throughout that the past tense. Did you notice that? He has raised up a horn of salvation because Mary's pregnant. Jesus is on his way. And so he can speak with such confidence that it has already happened. He has raised up something, a horn of salvation for us. So we are being told in these first verses what God has done already in Jesus. But then he turns in verses 76 to 79 to speak of a use of prophecy. He now speaks of the future, and he says how God is going to accomplish his work. And that's where Zechariah, not as a proud daddy, standing up to say, "My son." That's where Zechariah, knowing the significance of what is happening here, says, "And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." John, my son, it's not I'm proud of you because you are going to be a prophet. What better job could there be? Rather, you are going to be playing a role of simply preparing the way for the child that really matters, the coming of Jesus. And immediately, two things come from this text. One, we're taken back to Samuel. And if we know our book of Samuel, we know that the story of Samuel is about David. That's who stands at the center of that whole story. And Samuel, even though he had prophetic powers, priestly powers, and political kingly powers, even though he was one of the most powerful men that ever lived, and Jesus is going to say no greater man than John up until him, even though Samuel was one of the greatest leaders, Samuel comes, appears on the pages of redemptive history, and disappears very quickly. His only job is to unify Israel, call them to repentance, and when he brings them to repentance, he anoints the king, passes along leadership to him, and he fades away. Samuel must decrease in the book of Saul, Samuel, while David increases. And so a painting that I saw recently, it's a beautiful painting, and it's a painting that would take, so I actually thought of putting it up here and describing it because there's so many beautiful features. It was actually Karl Barth's favorite painting. It's a picture of John, and John is pointing with a long bony finger to Jesus. And as he points to Jesus, underneath it says, "I must decrease and he must increase." The role John is going to play is pointing to this king, this little boy who is going to be able to fulfill everything that David was unable to fulfill. But the second thing after Samuel is the picture that we're given of someone who goes to prepare a way. Not sure if Dave talked about that last week or not, but the one who goes to prepare a way, because when a king would go out, of course, he didn't have nice highways and nice entourage and nice vehicles like a head of state would have today, but they would send somebody out ahead to clear ways, clear rocks, make sure it was safe, and to clean up a way so the king could just flow from one place to another in comfort and without danger. And so John is being seen as playing this role. It's not John that matters. It's the king that is coming. And John is just clearing the role, and he does so by calling people to repentance and inviting them to look to Jesus, who is the king who will bring that salvation. But he ends here as he speaks of Jesus, that he will come and guide our feet into the path of peace. This is another important image throughout Luke, Again, I can think of another Roman Catholic woman, a New Testament scholar, written a whole book on this imagery in Luke. And she says about this imagery that from the beginning, Luke is challenging Jewish revolutionary militarism and saying, this king that they're expecting is not going to come with a sword, is not going to come in violence, but he's going to come in the way of peace. And ultimately, if the enemies are rooted in the heart of humankind, they cannot be defeated by a sword. And so ultimately, in the way of peace that he's going to send his followers on is a way in which he takes the sin of the world upon himself at the cross. And it's there he defeats the root of all of the enemies of God's people and the world. It's there that he takes on all the suffering that has come from the curse. And it's there that his salvation is accomplished as far as the curse is found. And it's in his resurrection that he says a new world has begun, where all of that suffering has been defeated once and for all. A new world in which salvation now is as wide as the curse is found. There's one more thing we've got to hear before we come to a close, and that is this. That Luke speaks of salvation already coming. He says to Zacchaeus, he says, salvation has come in the present to this house. But he also speaks, and actually more often, of that salvation not only that has come, but is ultimately coming. When Christ returns, he's going to complete and finalize his work. And I think that what Luke does is that what Luke is calling is a twofold thing, and therefore to us. First, because salvation has come, we are called to faith. Believe. Take hold of this Jesus, take hold of this King. And as you do, you begin to experience something of that salvation and that renewal that is going to one day fill the entire earth. You begin to have a little bit of a taste of that salvation. Take hold in faith. But I think Luke also wants us to hope, because he knows the salvation is not yet here. That there's a lot of misery and suffering in the world. We could now run a little global survey, and we could see horrific economic injustice that are leading to at least 1 billion people in our world starving, people that don't have enough to eat, don't have enough water to drink. We could see pain right in our own congregation of sickness that seems to tear apart our bodies and our families, and death. We know that suffering goes beyond that, and the experiences socially, as we know people in our own congregations and ourselves who've experienced brokenness in our social lives. And so as we know that suffering in the world ourselves, or are in touch with others who do, we begin to say we long for that salvation. We anticipate that one day this King will complete his work and salvation will cover the earth. And every single bit of suffering in this world will be done away with. Because the salvation of this King is as far as the curse is found. This is the time of Advent. And Advent is about hope. And I preached the last two Sundays in different places on Advent and hope. And the thing that I've been focusing on is how difficult it is for us to hope. I think it's sometimes easier to believe than to hope. And one Old Testament, very famous Old Testament professor says the reason we can't hope is because we got this big mountain blocking us from the future of the kingdom. And that big mountain is a mountain of comfort that we have in our world, and so we don't experience that suffering. and in not experiencing that suffering we don't long. But then all of a sudden, because it comes to every single person, we do experience that. And then we come to know and hope. But perhaps instead of waiting to that time, if you're like me and many here who have a certain degree of comfort at this point in their lives, maybe we need to associate with those who are in pain. And as we do and experience their pain, we begin to say, Lord Jesus, come. Bring your salvation that is far as the curse is found. Bring it soon. Bring it soon. And we begin to anticipate and hope. And it's precisely as we hope in the future and long for that day, and really long for that day, desiring that day with all our hearts, that we begin in the present to embody that and struggle against all the effects of sin. And so we end by noting one more thing, Abraham. Did you notice that it's in fulfillment of the oath he swore to our father Abraham? Maybe you dealt with this also when Mary spoke and said that that verse 55, that God is being merciful to Abraham and is his descendants forever as he promised our ancestors. Luke has not only David in view, not only the prophets in view, many others, Samuel in view, but Abraham. And Abraham, he said to Abraham, I want to bless you. I'm going to restore all the blessings of my good creation to you. All that you lost in sin and the curse, I'm going to restore to you, and I'm going to bless you. Restore you to the fullness of prosperity of my creation. I'm going to bless you. But until I bring that fully, that's so that you will be a blessing. So in this Advent season, as we take hold of Christ and experience that blessing that comes by being rooted in his death and in his resurrection, as we experience that, we need to remember, as we hope in a suffering world, that those blessings are not just for us. Those blessings that we'll one day know fully when Christ returns, and we hope for that day, we also hope that others will experience that, and we are blessed so that others might know the blessing that will one day fill the earth and be as far as the curse is found. Isn't that a great hope? And isn't that a great calling that we have until that day? Let's take hold of Christ again in faith and hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in this congregation there are many who are suffering and many who are relatively comfortable. Some are suffering intensely and some not at all. And then there's a lot in between. And Lord, we will hear this message differently. We ask that you'd help every one of us to hear that in Christ your salvation has been accomplished in your death and resurrection, that you are a king who's defeated all the enemies of your creation. And we pray that those of us who are not knowing suffering at this point would not live lives that forget hope. Lord, put us in touch with the suffering of the world so that we long for that day when the King will return and every single enemy mentioned by Luke, and that we know in our own experience will be put down once and for all. We long for that day. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.